A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on April 13, 1986, entitled, It is an Easter World. The scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 7 and 12 through 20. The text for the sermon is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
This morning we're going to hear the word of the Apostle Paul as he talks about the implications of the resurrection, the consequences of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. We're going to listen to his testimony and to try to trace the ontological shift in reality that occurred because God raised Christ from the dead. I figured if I worked so hard to teach you that word last week, I ought to use it again. I use it once more and you'll be going down the street using it. The ontological shift in reality through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead means that the whole structure of reality was dramatically altered, was transformed in that event. And that because Christ is raised, it's a whole new world. Now I want to draw out, as the apostle does for us in this paragraph, the specific ways in which reality has been altered because Christ died and rose again. And I want to say to you this morning that it is an Easter world. It is an Easter world. I would underline the is. It is an Easter world. And that is sort of the intonation of the text of the morning. Paul says, now is Christ risen. He had gone on in that paragraph before to say, if Christ be not risen, then this is true. If Christ be not risen, then that is not true. If Christ be not risen. And finally, he comes to the positive affirmation of what he's trying to say, and in saying it, he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of those that rise. And so I want to take that positive affirmation and say to you, this is an Easter world. And I need to say it that way because I affirm it in spite of all appearances. I affirm it in spite of all appearances. We just affirm it without admitting all of the appearances to the contrary. Someone might accuse us of being naive, of having a Pollyanna gospel, of going around with our head in the sand as though we couldn't face up to the darkness, to the pain and the suffering that's really a part of the human scene. It is an Easter world in spite of all appearances, in spite of the fact that the American fleet gathers in the Mediterranean for a possible military strike, in spite of the fact that terrorism could break out anywhere in the world. It is an Easter world, in spite of the personal baggage with which you've come to church this morning, the disappointments, or the broken relationships, or the sense of alienation. It is an Easter world, in spite of all appearances. Not to deny the appearances, but to affirm the light in the face of the darkness which is here, but is passing away. To affirm the ultimacy of the ontological shift in reality in spite of the hanging on of that old structure that doesn't want to let go. Some biblical scholar has used the analogy of Easter and the end as the difference between D-Day and V-Day. D-Day has happened. The decisive battle has been fought and won. The outcome is no longer in doubt, but the mopping up operation remains. I think it was the same scholar who said the evil one is like a fierce dog on a chain, and the chain's attached to the clothesline. Boy, that dates me, doesn't it? Remember when they used to have those clotheslines, when women used to do the wash on Monday morning and get it all done, dried, hung up, ironed? That was my mother's goal. If it all happened within the compass of Monday, that was success. You know, folded, put away, ironed, the whole bit. We used to have a metal, not a rope, but a metal clothesline. And you could take the dog's chain and you could put that chain on that clothesline, and the dog could run up and down that clothesline so that he had a considerable measure of freedom. Well, there have been many kids who've been nipped by dogs on chains because they got within the arena of his freedom. And so this particular scholar says the devil's like that. He's on a chain. And he's been overcome, but he can still do a bit of damage within certain limits. So we say this is an Easter world in spite of the appearances. And the appearances are the reality of the outcropping of darkness and evil in the course of history. Anybody would be naive just to say Christ is risen and now all of the smooth sailing. What we need to say is Christ is risen, and this is an Easter world in spite of all appearances, because we believe that the sovereign and eternal God who has won the decisive battle will bring it to its fulfillment and to its culmination in that total victory that is celebrated when we sing the Hallelujah chorus with all of the angels. Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. He reigns now and he will reign one day in the broad spectrum of the cosmic reality, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. So we celebrate the decisive battle which has turned the tide and promises the ultimate victory. And then we have to decide if we are going to live in the light of that which is dawning and will be here, or if we'll still linger in the shadows of that which is passing away. The one is life, the other is death. Now, Paul says this is an Easter world because Christ is risen. The problem in Corinth was that they were a bunch of Greek philosophers. They had been so schooled in Greek philosophical ideas and Oriental religious ideas that they had not denied that Jesus had been resurrected, but they denied that there was anything future out there for them. They had sort of believed that they had spiritualized the future. Christ was risen now, they were made alive in Christ, and what they had now, that spiritual life they had in Christ, was all there was. And Paul said, that's not all there is. What is now is important, and what will be even the total victory which is still out there in the future. And so that's what he's dealing with in this chapter. Now, I'm not going to deal with that particular problem that occasioned the chapter, but in the chapter he does say three interesting things that would be consequences if Christ had not been risen. And the first thing he says there is that if Christ be not risen, then the gospel is null and void, and your faith is void as well. If Christ be not risen, then the good news is false, and your faith doesn't grasp reality but an illusion. If Christ be not risen. Now, if we want to treat this text, we really ought to turn Paul around every time and make a positive statement out of it. He says, if Christ be not risen, let me turn that around and say, because Christ is risen, the gospel is true, and your faith grasps reality. If Christ be not risen, then there is no gospel. That's how central it is. If Christ be not risen, you can't have Christian faith without resurrection. It is the center of it all. It's the point at which God unveiled himself. It's a point at which we see who he is and what he's about, what his intentions are, where things are going. The resurrection is right at the center. You can't have good news without the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise then of our resurrection as well. The gospel is false. There is no gospel. The gospel is founded on that event, that act of God whereby he raised Jesus from the dead. Don't mistake it. It's not enough to know that back there God did something dramatic. That's not enough to know. It doesn't really come to time until it does affect us and raise us, and we've been talking about that for a couple of weeks. But nonetheless, we have to say with Paul, if Christ be not risen, there is no gospel. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that when earthly powers, human powers, had done their best, or had better done their worst, that when all of the power and energy of darkness had been exerted and the supreme human effort to disrupt the purpose of God, God moved in and said, come to life. Life from the dead. God said no to the verdict of history and the course of nature. God said, I will remain God. He raised Jesus from the dead, and in that act demonstrated that he is the living God, the source of life, who will not let things get out of his control. That he can move beyond all human potential, and he can call into existence the things that are not as though they already were. The gospel is the good news of the life-giving, sovereign, eternal God. God is God. And the good news is that he has acted for the salvation of the world. That is the good news. And our faith, therefore, grasps hold of truth. We do believe. Sigmund Freud said that religion is an illusion. And he was basing his idea on the German thinker Feuerbach, who said that religion is the result of human weakness. We create the God that we need. And there are a lot of people, Freud and Feuerbach and Karl Marx, who made the economic application. All of that thinking has filtered down to the person on the street in our day. So there's not a lot of philosophical atheism, but there's a lot of practical atheism around. I mean, how many of our neighbors really live their life without much reference to God? How many of us live within the possibilities of human potential? How many of us really tap in to the power of God that is beyond human possibility? Not many of us are atheists. Technically, theoretically. But most of us are. Practically. We struggle along. We bear the load. And all the time, there is a power of God which has changed reality if only we believed it. So the gospel's good news, and our faith holds on to reality. You say, well, the world really doesn't look like an Easter world. As I mentioned a moment ago, what'll happen in Libya? What'll happen anywhere in the world? And so certainly there's enough evidence around to refute the statement that it is an Easter world. And yet we get so mesmerized by all that's wrong with the world because that's where the cameras go. But did you happen to catch NBC's interview with Corazon Aquino this past week? Neat little lady, I think, who was asked about the peril in which her life is lived every day. She said, yes, I'm aware of that. Well, how do you keep going? Well, I have a very strong faith in God that He will enable me to do what I am called to do. Oh. Well, Corey, we might ask, did that help your husband, who came back also with a sense of mission? She would have said, no. My husband was assassinated, but I know now that it was the sacrifice of his life that moved about the realities of this people so that a relatively peaceful revolution occurred. And she said, if I fulfill my mission and lose my life, that's all right. Now, I would say that that's a little sign, that's a straw in the wind, that it is an Easter world. And when she was asked for her model or her heroine, she pointed to Mother Teresa. And we do forget that that little nun runs around the world dishing out love and compassion to the poor and the dying. In a beautiful way. And she's done it so dramatically that every once in a while she even makes the cameras. But there are a lot of people that are giving a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus. It is an Easter world. There are signs of resurrection in this old world. In spite of all appearances to the contrary. When I was on Maui at the conference, there was a psychiatrist named Dr. Gerald Jampowski who has 40 centers around the world for terminally ill children where they're given love and compassion and where some wonderful healings have taken place. He's on his way. I got a letter from him this week. He's on his way to the Soviet Union with 50 children to do a documentary on Soviet national television. And the title of the program, at his suggestion, is, and a child shall lead them. Maybe it is an Easter world. If we have the eyes to see it. If Christ be not raised, the gospel is false, and your faith grasps an illusion. But friends, Christ is alive. The gospel is true, and your faith plugs you in to reality. Well, there's another thing Paul says. If Christ be not risen, then you're still in your old state of sin. The forgiveness of sins is tied somehow or other to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in a way I don't understand. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. I don't understand the mystery of the cross, and yet the witness of the gospel is that God's love was demonstrated and that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. The sin problem has been dealt with. Sin has been removed. Guilt is no longer in the picture. Now, here's a statement that'll blow your mind. Are you ready? It is ontologically impossible to stand guilty before God. Now think that one over. That would be worth the price of admission this morning if you just got that no more. It is ontologically impossible to stand guilty before God. There's a kind of a homey old story about old Jim who was a roustabout and a ne'er-do-well, just a kind of a bum, who was converted late in his life and had the joy of salvation and died and came into the presence of Jesus and said, "Oh, Jesus, thank you for taking away all my sin." Jesus said, "What sin?" You know, a subtle form of pride is that we are so fascinated with our sin. We take ourselves so seriously that we think that our sin is such a problem. We think that we are so almighty important that even Almighty God probably can't handle the sin of the likes of us. And that has really been schooled, drilled into us. I like people who are humble, truly humble, but I suggest to you that kind of piety that wallows in its sin and guilt and unworthiness is really a very self-centered kind of religious fascination which keeps us gazing so long on the navel of our own soul that we never look away to Jesus, where we have the word of deliverance and freedom. It is ontologically impossible to stand guilty before God. He has done it away. If only we would let it go. Now that probably raises more questions than it answers, and I hope it does, and I hope it bugs you all week long. There was a gentleman, a very acute thinker in this congregation, now passed through death to life, who used to argue with me that we shouldn't have the prayer of confession in the service. He said it's got no place in the Christian church. Well, I argued with him. I still think that confession's good for us. But you needn't think God needs it. Bob Schuller won't have it in his service. He said it only reinforces the negative self-image that the church has been so successful in drilling into people anyway. He's probably right. It's ontologically impossible to be guilty before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus bore our sin and took our curse. It is gone. If only we could let it go. If Christ be not risen, you are still in your old state of sin, but as a matter of fact, Christ is risen from the dead, and you are freed of your sin. Let it go and revel in the reality of newness, which is the present ontological reality before the face of the eternal God. Well, I'd like to say more about that, but time's running on. I'd really like to say more about that, but someday. I have to say the third thing Paul suggests, and that is, if Christ be not risen, then our loved ones who have died are just dead. Or stated positively, now that Christ is risen, those who die in the Lord have moved through death to life and are in the presence of the brightness of the eternal God. Jesus said, because I live, you too shall live. Jesus said, if anyone believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Die becomes the horizon, and the horizon is not the end, it's simply as far as we can see. And now death has been robbed of its sting, and the grave has been conquered. Jesus has put his foot on the yawning gulf of the grave and taken away its power. Now Cory Aquino can look death in the face and say, it's all right. I have a task to perform, and when it's fulfilled, that which lies beyond can only be more wonderful than eye has seen or ear has heard or it has entered into the heart of man to conceive of. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, who were concerned about the fact that they had responded to the gospel, but Jesus didn't immediately return, and therefore, Aunt so-and-so passed away. And so he wrote, and he said, I write to you so that I would not have you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Because I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. Sorrow, sure. You can't lose one who is precious and well long loved and not grieve. Sorrow is natural. Sorrow is normal. But he says, I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. For he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also those who fall asleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. And he concludes that marvelous paragraph with the words, therefore, comfort one another with these words. The hope of the gospel is that all that is not all there will be. There is more to come. And we lay the dead to rest, grieving their loss. That's our problem. But celebrating their joy, that's the gift of God's grace. And so death no longer is able to hold us in its grip. It is an Easter world, my friends. It is an Easter world in spite of all appearances. It is an Easter world, and history is going somewhere, and God is the sovereign Lord. It is an Easter world, and for all of the failings and all of the ambiguity and the equivocation and all of the unsteadiness and the volatility of your life, you are forgiven. It is an Easter world. You are not guilty. It is impossible to stand before God and be guilty. It is an Easter world. We love and we lose, but we'll find again when we're all gathered in that company of the redeemed, singing the eternal praises of the eternal God who raised Jesus from the dead and has made this an Easter world, so we can sing every morning is Easter morning from now on. Alleluia and Amen.